Back when I was a child in elementary school, I was taught that the plot line of a story ought to have a problem, or we might say a conflict, in the story somewhere. And aren't those exactly the kind of stories that we all like? That's what makes a story interesting, as we look at the characters and we see what kind of problems and conflicts arise and how they deal with them and all of that sort of thing. We like it when the tensions of a story build and build and we get to the point where we know that something dramatic is going to happen. That's the kind of story that we all naturally enjoy, isn't it? Well, maybe that's why for some time I have found the Gospel according to St. John to be an extremely fascinating book. In reading that Gospel, especially the first half of it, I, for one, cannot escape the feeling of tension that builds. Even in his prologue, John tells us that Jesus came to those who were his own, and his own did not receive him. And as early as chapter 2, we read of Christ in the temple at Jerusalem, driving out the money changers with a scourge of cords, driving out the animals, and pouring the coins of the money changers onto the temple floor. Now that's enough to certainly upset the status quo of Jerusalem. And the Jews were naturally upset about this. And they said to Christ, asking him for a sign that he would give to them to show them what authority he had to do those things. And he said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And by the time we get to chapter 5, the tensions are raised a bit more. Jesus had healed a man on the Sabbath at the pool of Bethesda and had referred to God as his Father. Then we read in John chapter 5, verse 18, that for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. At the end of John chapter 6, you recall that Jesus spoke some hard words, and it caused some of those who professed to be his disciples to cease to walk with him any longer. Chapter 7, Jesus goes up to the Feast of Booths, and John tells us of the grumbling of the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, "He is a good man." And others were saying, "No, he misleads the people." And on this occasion, Christ openly acknowledged that the Jews were trying to kill him. And John tells us that they were indeed seeking to seize him, but no one laid their hands on him because his hour had not yet come. The Pharisees sent the officers to seize him, but they returned empty-handed, saying, "Never has a man spoken the way that this man speaks." So the problem is clearly set before us. Jesus is performing signs and teaching about himself and about his Father, and the Jews don't like it. The tensions are escalating, and the public relations, we could say, are deteriorating. The Jews and the Pharisees become more and more bold in their attempts to seize him and kill him, and even the words of Jesus become more and more pointed toward the Jews as well. In John chapter 8, Jesus goes so far as to call them the children of the devil. And in the midst of that incredibly intense conversation that he was having, our Lord asks a rhetorical question, which is really quite remarkable. And that is the question that we will be spending some time considering this evening. It is John chapter 8, verse 46, where our Lord Christ asks, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" So in order to see the broader context of the passage, why don't we look to John chapter 8. I'll begin reading at John chapter 8, verse 31, and I'll read down to the end of the passage, but we will be honing our attention most particularly on the first half of verse 46. So please follow along with me as I read. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 31, the Holy Spirit tells us these things. "So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, 'If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free.' They answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants, and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?' Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father.' They answered and said to him, 'Abraham is our father.' Jesus said to them, 'If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, do you not hear them? Because you are not of God. The Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is the Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I said that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So we have this discourse of our Lord before us, and sandwiched right in the middle of this discussion about freedom and slavery, the children of Abraham, the children of the devil, and the children of God, Jesus asked them why they do not believe what he has been telling them. He's been telling them that God is his Father, that those whom the Son sets free will be free indeed. And he says that the way to into this freedom is to continue in his word, which he has spoken to them. And he is telling them all of these things, and yet they do not believe him. They continually dispute with him. And so Jesus lays it out there on the line for them, especially in verses 42 through 47. He says that if God were their Father, as they were claiming, that then they would believe that Christ came from God. But as it is, they do not understand what he is telling them. Why can they not understand? Because they cannot hear his word. It is because they are of their father, the devil, Christ said. And it's because they want to carry out the desires of their father who was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. For that reason, they are of their father, the devil, and they did not believe the truth that Jesus was speaking to them. And so it is in this context, to bolster his argument, that Jesus asked them the question that we are considering this evening. Which one of you convicts me of sin? The sense of the question is rhetorical. He means that if they cannot convict him of sin, if they cannot do that, and they can't, then perhaps it would be good for them to listen to the rest of what he is telling them. He's making a logical argument. If you can't convict me of sin, maybe you ought to believe what I am telling you. Odds are, if you can't convict me of sin, I'm telling you the truth. And so notice here that Jesus did not ask them, which one of you accuses me of sin? He did not ask that. There were many in his day and still who would accuse him of sinning. St. John and the other evangelists are very clear about that. The underlying sense of the question seems rather to be, as one translation renders it, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? His hearers most certainly could and did accuse him of sin. They thought that he was blaspheming because he called himself the Son of God. In their judgment, he was violating the Sabbath. The Jews said quite plainly in John chapter 9, verse 24, one chapter later on, they said, "We know that this man is a sinner." And in John chapter 10, verse 31 and following, the Jews picked up stones to stone Jesus. And Jesus asked them, saying, "I showed you many good works. And for which of these good works are you stoning me?" And they answered, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." You see, these men cognitively were able to grasp what he was saying. They could understand the words that he was speaking in their direction, but instead of believing his message and submitting to his words, instead they were filled with rage and anger and murder toward him. Again and again, they did accuse him of sin, and no doubt they believed in their hearts that he was, in fact, a sinner. But this is not the question that Jesus asked them. Rather, he asked them which one of them could actually convict him or prove him guilty of a sin. And that they could not do, because Christ was without sin. In all of the words that he spoke the truth. All of the thoughts and the intentions of his heart were radiantly pure, and all of the actions that he undertook were good, just, pure, and holy. And thus, when his hour had come to be delivered into the hands of sinful men, Matthew and Mark tell us in their Gospels that at his trial there were many who came forward with false testimony against him to accuse him at his trial. But their testimony, the evangelists tell us, was not consistent. And in the end, all that they could convict him of was that he claimed to be the Son of Man, Son of God, the divine Messiah who was sent into the world. They regarded it as blasphemy, but in reality, it was the most precious of all truths. And so then, this question, which was posed 2,000 years ago, still stands with all of its rhetorical force. Jesus says, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" Those who knew him in his own day were not able to convict him of sin, and neither has anyone arisen in all the centuries since who was able to do so. And so here we have one who was truly a man, and yet was without sin. So consider with me the implications that arise from this. First of all, notice that Christ, though truly and fully man, is distinct from us in this. If I were to stand here and say, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" depending on how well you know me, odds are you could convict me of sin. And I'll tell you one thing for sure, this one standing right here could most certainly convict me of sin. And so I cannot stand here and ask you that question with the rhetorical force with which our Lord asked it. And neither could great men of the Bible, like Moses, Peter, Paul. Someone could say to Moses, "What about that time you got angry, disobeyed God, and struck the rock?" Or they could say to Peter, "What about those 3 times that you denied our Lord Jesus Christ on the night of his betrayal? What about that time you refused to keep on eating with the Gentiles after certain men came from James to Antioch?" Or they could say to Paul, "What about those days in which you persecuted Christ by persecuting his people?" And Moses, Peter, and Paul would have to say, "Oh yeah, you're right. You have proved me guilty of sin. I did what was wrong." But our Lord Christ is different. Though they certainly do accuse him of sin, they cannot prove him guilty of anything at all. He has no sin to repent of. He spoke no words of which he has need to recant. No one convicts Christ of sin. And Christ is different from us in this way. And we know, both from the testimony of Scripture and the testimony of our own conscience, that this is not true of us. We could all be convicted of sin. And if you don't believe me, just ask your husband, ask your wife, ask your children, or your parents. Look into your own heart. You could indeed be convicted of sin. So this distinction that is here between Christ and his people is an important one, and it is a blessed distinction. We love the fact that Jesus was made like unto us in the incarnation, as well we should. We love the fact that he became fully man. But how terrible would it be if the Son of God were like us in this way as well? If that were the case, if Christ had sinned just as all the rest of us had, there would be no redemption at all. We would not have a spotless lamb as our sacrifice. We would not have a better high priest than those Old Testament believers had. Instead of peace with God through Jesus Christ, there would be nothing but uneasiness and tension. We would have every reason to believe that the wrath of God was still hovering over us like a thick black cloud ready to burst forth in great vengeance upon us at any moment. So Christ is distinct from us, and thank God that He is, because it is precisely that He is the God-man, fully God and fully man, who is like us in our humanity, yet different from us on our point with respect to sin. It is precisely for that reason that He is able to be both our sacrifice and our priest. Those three attributes in the person of Christ, His sinlessness, His humanity, and His deity, are absolutely essential for us and for our salvation. As the sinless one, you see, Christ was able to offer Himself unblemished to God. Is that not what we saw in Leviticus chapters 1 through 7 this morning? The sacrifices were required to be without defect, without spot, without blemish. And Christ, who could truly say, "Which one of you accuses me of sin?" was able to save His people with His precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, Peter was later to write. This was because He was sinless, He was able to be for us an acceptable sacrifice. And as a man, Jesus was able to be our substitute. He truly was able to bear the wrath of God in our place. The idea of substitution, again, is very, very clear from our passage this morning, where we saw in Leviticus 4 and elsewhere concerning the law of sin offerings that the guilty party was to lay his head on the head of the animal that was to be sacrificed for sin. But the Epistle to the Hebrews tells us that the blood of goats and bulls never could take away sin. Those sacrifices were all pointing the way forward to Christ, the only one who could truly take our place. And Christ could take our place because He was a man. But because He was not only man, but also God, the God-man, truly God, He was able to bear the eternal and infinite wrath of God in our place, which we deserved because of our sin against God. And thus the justice and the wrath of God were fully satisfied on Calvary. And that is nothing to take lightly, because Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that it means salvation for us because God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's the wonder of God's love toward us in our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's recapitulate and summarize what we've seen so far. First of all, Christ is distinct from us because though He was a true man, still He was without sin. And since He was without sin, He was able to be an acceptable sacrifice. Since He was fully man, He was able to be our substitute. And since He was God, He was able to bear the eternal and infinite wrath of God for all of His people upon the cross. And so this doctrine of the acceptability of Christ's sacrifice for us should be a strong encouragement to us. Being weak and sinful and forgetful, you might have a tendency from time to time to forget and to doubt the goodness and the love of God toward you. And this may be especially true as you grow in maturity as a Christian. You may think that you have been a Christian for such a long time and you should be making further and further strides in holiness, yet you see more and more of your sin and you see its filthiness for what it really is. And you may say, "I've been a Christian for years. How can I keep stumbling again and again in this same way? Surely, by now, I must have exhausted the mercies and the love of God for my continual stumbling." Right? It's possible for us to think like that, especially if our hearts are sensitive. Questions like that will come out from time to time. And when we do, we must turn our eyes to the cross. Because when we look at the cross and contemplate the fact that the one who was hung there could not be convicted of sin, that should be enough to convince us that Jesus dying on the cross for us should convince us that He was there for our crimes, not for His own. He was dying for us. And Paul says that demonstrates the love of God toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And now that His blood has been shed for us and that we've been ransomed and reconciled to God, how much more shall we be saved through the life of our Savior, who is no longer dead, but rose from the grave because He had the power of an indestructible life? How much more shall we be saved through His life? through him whoever lives above to intercede for us. So a true understanding of what happened on the cross will solve a lot of problems for us. It will convince us of the goodness, of the love and the grace of God. And it will wean us away from our natural inclination toward works righteousness and self-righteousness. For when we truly understand the death of the sinless Christ to make atonement for our sins, when we understand that truth in earnest, we'll stop offering up the filthy rags of our own righteousness and prefer rather to be clothed in the spotless white garment that comes to us from the hand of Christ. And when the reality of the atonement has truly gripped us, we'll stop bragging about our own accomplishments and our own achievements, and we will boast rather in Christ alone. We'll stop biting and devouring one another when we begin to understand the cross, because we understand that the ground is level there. Christ is the only one who is exalted on the hill of Calvary. And we'll understand that we are all beggars, and we have no merit to plead except that of Christ. And so a true understanding of what happened on the cross will solve a lot of problems for us. So we would do well to revisit the scene of the cross again and again as we walk with our Lord. But let us move on, and let us consider the implications of the sinlessness of our Lord for His present priestly ministry on our behalf. Because of His identity as the sinless God-man, He was the perfect sacrifice for our sins. But this identity of Christ as the sinless God-man also qualifies Him in a unique way to be our mediator before God, our priest. Our Lord here asks, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" But still at the same time, the New Testament is quite clear that our Lord Jesus was tempted as we are, and yet still remained without sin. And in His absolute purity, our Lord was not tempted by His sinful nature, for He had no sinful nature. He was not a sinner like us, but yet He was tempted by Satan himself, Scripture affirms. And He was even tempted to the point of satanic worship. Satan said, "Fall down and worship me." And Satan offered Him the kingdoms of the world in this manner, but Christ refused to do it. And the point of all this is that Christ suffered when He was tempted. He knows what it was like. He emerged through the fire, unscathed, and ascended to God's right hand as a mediator for us. And thus He is able to sympathize with us in our weakness. He Himself suffered when He was tempted. And thus He is able to help those who are being tempted. And it is for this reason that we are commanded to draw near to the throne of grace, to receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. In our text, He again asks the question, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" And this is not to taunt us, or Christ is not trying to intimidate us, but rather He is making a case for His own reliability, that He can be considered trustworthy, and His sinless life validated the message that He was proclaiming. And it also validates Him as our high priest. Such a one meets our needs, who is truly set apart from sinners, and also is able to sympathize with our weakness, because He Himself has been there before. So friend, we've heard a lot about Jesus and His work and His life and His death and the cross. And so whoever you are tonight, whatever you may have done in the past, I call upon you tonight to look to this man, this God, this Lord Jesus Christ, whom I have been preaching to you. Understand who He is, the sinless God-man, the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the great high priest, tempted as we are, yet without sin. And don't allow these things to intimidate you or to keep you from Him. Rather, let them drive you toward Him because of His sympathy, His tenderness, His mercy. Instead, we are to approach Him boldly to receive grace to help us. For He Himself has given that wonderful invitation, saying, "Come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And moreover, He has made the promise that the one who comes to Him, He will certainly not cast out. So friend, come to Christ, all of us. If you are here tonight as a Christian, come to Christ and gaze once again at the glory of His holiness and the beauty of His sinless life as the Spirit conforms you more and more into His image. Receive once again the grace and the help that you need to continue on in your walk with Him as you wage war against the world and the flesh and the devil. And if you are here tonight and you are not a Christian, I call upon you to come to Christ. He commands you to come, to repent of your sins, to believe upon His name, and to find new life in Him. And in His name, I deliver that summons to you. So come to Christ, believe upon Him, turn from your sinful ways and be saved this day. And may God be glorified for this wonderful message of salvation which is ours through our Lord Jesus Christ, our spotless Lamb. Please pray with me. Our Father, we give thanks for this wonderful message, this wonderful messenger of the covenant, our Lord Jesus Christ, the new covenant that is ours in His blood. Lord, what wonders we have to give thanks for. And we pray that You would help us to realize these truths afresh once again. And we pray that You would grip us in Your grace once more and let us marvel at our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.